please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you may find the passage on page 810. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would humble our hearts, open our ears and our minds, and enable us to see Christ lifted up. We pray in his name. Amen. In last week's message, you'll remember that we discussed that Jesus didn't come to earth to dismantle the law, but instead, Jesus tells us that he came to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Verse 20 that we covered last week concludes that section this way. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As we were reminded, the scribes and Pharisees were experts at keeping the rules. They knew the law well, and they were good at following the rules and demanding that others do so as well. But Jesus turns their self-righteousness on its head with a much higher standard. If their righteousness isn't good enough, then whose is? And where do we look for a proper definition of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven, in God's kingdom? Well, the answer to both of these questions is one word: Jesus. Only he perfectly kept God's law in thought, in word, and in deed. And he is the one that we look to define righteousness for us. Jesus raises the bar indeed for his people. His view of the law deals not only with the outward actions and behavior, but he goes right to the attitude of the heart, right to where we think every moment of every day. Well, beginning today, we're going to see the first of six examples that Jesus lays out for us that demonstrate his view of the law through the remainder of chapter 5. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not all of the laws or all of the things that Jesus would address in this, but rather a sample list which helps to define a new ethic in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 4, when Satan came to Jesus to tempt him, you'll remember that Jesus responded to Satan by quoting the Old Testament. And he prefaced each of those quotes saying, it is written. In saying that, he was appealing to the authority of the Word of God, and he was acknowledging the Old Testament as God's authoritative word. But in these six examples, Jesus begins each reference with, "You've heard that it was said." And then he counters, "But I say to you." But it's important to know that Jesus isn't challenging God's word in the Old Testament as though it was wrong, or that he needed to speak to fulfill it. With his, "You've heard that it was said," he is addressing the current misinterpretation of the scriptural commands in his day. Correct interpretation of scripture is vital in our lives. People can take individual verses and build ideas off of them for just about anything. This is what cults do often. They use a little bit of truth. It's easy to twist those individual truths and to make them fit the cultural context of your day without considering the rest of what Scripture says. And that's what the Pharisees had done in Jesus' day. They were missing the deeper meanings and the application of the commandments. Jesus had already announced that he was the one who had come to fulfill the law. And now he's showing us what that looks like by giving some specific examples. And his first example in today's passage is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. He uses two direct quotes of the Ten Commandments, the sixth and the seventh. These are the commandments that God gave to Moses in tablet form on Mount Sinai as he established the nation of Israel and their worship and their behavior. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Well, in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we have the lists of the Ten Commandments, it only says, "You shall not murder," and stops there. By including this additional phrase, "and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," Jesus is drawing the attention of his audience to the interpretation of his day of the commandment. He's connecting it with another civil law within the Old Testament that had been conflated together with this commandment, which included applying the death penalty for those who had unlawfully killed someone. And that was certainly a proper application of the law, but they had made it its only application, that was the only thing that the sixth commandment was addressing. Jesus, the fulfiller of the law, tells us that instead, sinful anger, the murder of someone in the heart and mind, is also breaking the sixth commandment. It goes beyond what the Pharisees were proclaiming and practicing. I looked up some stats on the current state of anger in our society because I know how much you love statistics. But I quickly realized I don't need to pull out statistics to prove that we have a problem in our society with anger. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's something we all encounter every day. In fact, we encounter it so much that I suppose we've come to accept it. And we even normalize it and even make light of it. We chuckle about our own road rage as though it's a normal part of everyday life. No big deal. Some time ago, I saw a t-shirt that said, "I may look calm, but in my head, I've already killed you three times." See, we use humor. We use humor and sarcasm as a means of coping with anger in our society and our own internal anger. We tell ourselves that internal anger isn't really that bad. It's a natural emotion that needs to be vented every now and then, right? After all, I've never actually killed anybody. Jesus counters this self-righteous thinking in verse 22 with three escalating descriptions of anger and corresponding penalties. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." He lays out the problem with our understanding of the sixth commandment. This is the first major point in the outline, the problem of anger. Someone tell us that anger is a thing, something inside of us that needs to be released every now and then. You know, punch a punching bag or a pillow or yell outside or kick the dog. No, don't do that. We really can't help it. We just need to make sure that we don't direct it towards others or ourselves. But Jesus indicates that anger isn't a thing. It's a moral act of the will. And it isn't neutral. There is such a thing as good or righteous anger, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. But Jesus is addressing anger that is evil. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It's as though James is looking right back here to this passage. Sinful anger is not compatible with righteousness that God is producing in his people. It doesn't go together. James gives some very practical advice. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Anger comes from pride, from self-righteousness, and it wants to silence others rather than listen to them. It wants to jump out in front and quickly defend itself. But we have to practice the art of truly listening to others and not be quick to speak. Rather, wait in patience and in silence. Next, Jesus shows us a natural progression of anger that begins in the heart. It often comes out insulting others. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. We often express our anger towards others to demonstrate our superiority over them, don't we? We insult their point of view or their station in life as a means of feeling better about ourselves. These insults start in the heart and they can come out in a variety of ways. Maybe we insult people because of their race, their social standing, their politics, their vocation, the way they drive. Incivility is rampant in our society. You don't have to look far to see it. But as members of the kingdom of heaven, we must not allow ourselves to be dragged into this kind of vicious public discourse. It's ungodly and it's unbecoming of those who bear the sign and the seal of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Often we lash out at the ones we profess to love, our children, siblings, parents, spouses, close friends, because they're not living up to some arbitrary standard that we've created for them. We've got to face the reality that we still struggle with sin and we're capable of horrible acts of anger. We can't bury our heads to this and pretend it's not there. We have to face this sin head on if we're to see victory in it. We can't pass the blame to somebody else or to something for causing this or causing us to be angry. There are several proverbs that deal with anger. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." The foolish venting of our anger on someone usually involves name-calling, which is the next point in the outline. Jesus says, whoever says, "you fool," will be liable to hell of fire. If you've ever been on the receiving end of a violent tongue lashing, then you know what it is to be emotionally murdered by someone. It's an awful experience. As it turns out, the old adage, "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is complete rubbish. Words can murder one's spirit in the same way that sticks and stones can murder one's body. And if we aren't getting the seriousness of Jesus' warning here, he grabs our undivided attention, doesn't he? With, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, many of us can get on board with saying that physical murderers deserve the punishment of hell. I mean, people like Stalin and Hitler, well, sure, they should go to hell for the thousands and millions that they've murdered. But am I equally outraged at the number of murders that have taken place in my own heart over the years? Or do I give myself a pass? None of us think we're capable of murder, but we all are. After all, physical murder is the final result of internal anger. We were all shocked only a few months ago when someone pulled out a gun and shot somebody in the Kroger parking lot after an exchange, after shopping in a grocery store. Who could do such a thing? Imagine if you'd asked the murderer just a few hours before that they were capable of doing that. They probably would have said, no, absolutely not. But murder begins in the heart. And the ethic in the kingdom of heaven condemns sinful anger as such. Well, so does this mean that if I'm angry with somebody that I'm going to go to hell when I die? Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. We know that. Those who trust in him for salvation possess the gift of eternal life, and nothing, not even your sin, can take that away. But apart from Christ, being outside of his saving grace makes any sin cause for God's wrath and judgment of hellfire, including anger. The point being made is that sinful anger is just as condemning as physical murder before a holy God. It is a serious sin, not to be winked at, but to be repented of. Both are worthy of judgment. So what are we to do? How do we maintain clean hands in our desire to look more and more like Jesus in this? Well, the remedy for sinful anger is forgiveness, found in the gospel. You can't forgive others until you've received Jesus' forgiveness for your own sins. Jesus begins in verse 23 with a very practical illustration. The context is worship. I want you to remember back a couple of weeks to what I laid out geographically for you in terms of where Jesus is in his ministry. He's teaching in Galilee, but the temple is in Jerusalem. That's where offerings are made at the altar. So imagine again that relationship between Charlotte and Columbia. So somebody walked from Galilee, about 80 miles or so, down to Jerusalem, our Charlotte to Columbia. They went there to offer their sacrificial gift for one of the festivals on the Jewish calendar, on those high holy days. That person arrives at the temple, enters with the offering, but then he remembers something. He remembers that his brother back home has something against him. Jesus says that before he can truly worship, he needs to pack it up, walk back 80 miles north, make things right with that individual, and then travel back down to properly offer worship. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? But this is how serious God is about anger in our hearts toward one another. We must keep short accounts. Coming to worship God, and more specifically, when we come to the Lord's table in communion, these are great opportunities for us to be reminded of our broken relationships and to seek out restoration, to find reconciliation in the gospel with one another, with those that we love, our family, those we care about, our church members. If the Holy Spirit prompts you, then respond in the moment if you can. It may very well be that the person you need to talk to is sitting right next to you. We shouldn't sit at the Lord's table in communion, and we shouldn't sit here in fellowship with anger in our hearts towards a brother or sister in Christ. I mean, what could be more phony than that? Next, Jesus gives an illustration of not a brother in Christ, but an antagonist who is taking you to court over being wronged. Well, we're not to be stubborn. We should settle issues as quickly as possible before they have to be dealt with by a third party. We need to take the initiative to be on the front end of seeking forgiveness and resolution in our relationships, in our business dealings, with our neighbors. Be on the front end of seeking forgiveness and resolution. Anger causes us to become self-absorbed, exercising either self-righteousness or the fear of man. Our only hope of living righteously and conquering sinful anger is to look to the perfect righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. It's been given to those who trust him in salvation. You are righteous before a holy God if you are in Christ. Look to that. We have to exercise a holy fear and reverence for God, our Creator and Redeemer. And we have to be satisfied to see ourselves as he sees us. Our worth isn't found in ourselves. It's found in Jesus alone. 1 John 3:1 reminds us, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And in 1 Peter, "Knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." If you belong to Jesus, you are of infinite value to God. The Father is no longer angry with you because of your sin. Jesus has paid the penalty of the wrath of God. He did that on the cross. The Father loves you, and there's no amount of self-hatred that can change that or add to it. So don't try. In writing to the Colossians, Paul says this in chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." First, notice here that he begins with a stipulation. If then you have been raised with Christ. Paul is speaking to believers here, not unbelievers. If you haven't come to Christ in faith, trusting him to save you from your sin through his death and resurrection, then these promises don't apply to you. Come to Christ now, even in this moment, and rest in the promises of God for his people. Paul goes on. Here's the challenge. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Isn't that interesting? There's anger. The wrath of God is a righteous and holy anger against sin and evil. And here we see that all anger is not sinful. There is a righteous and holy anger that exists. And God is the one who demonstrates it. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 instructs, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." We can and we should be angry at the right things, the things that God is angry about, the sin and brokenness of the world, assaults against God's name and God's people and his kingdom, the injustice that is happening in the world through war and evil acts, human trafficking, enslavement, and the list could go on. We prayed earlier for Haiti and Ukraine. There are things in these situations that should cause a righteous anger to well up in us. And we should pray. We should pray for justice and righteousness to reign. We should grieve over these things. And we should work against evil in this world. Again, as with Jesus, the emphasis by Paul in the Ephesians passage is to keep a short account. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Or maybe we would say, don't go to bed angry. This is great advice. Anger tends to fester. And if we don't reconcile with the one we're angry with, Paul continues in Colossians, in these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Listen to his list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Almost sounds like he's quoting Jesus here, using much of the same language in terms of what anger looks like as it comes out of our mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So if we're to put off these things, if we're to put off, as like taking off my coat, if we're to take off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, what are we to put on in its place? What are we to dress with then? Well, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, what do? Forgiving each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Here then is the new ethic of the kingdom of heaven. Compassion towards one another, not anger. Kindness, not hatred. Humility, not pride. Meekness and patience, not self-righteousness. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another because Christ has forgiven you. And most importantly, love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the kind of community we are to be. When outsiders observe us, they shouldn't see contention and anger. They should see love and unity. Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples." What do you think? Do you suppose a community of people living out this kingdom ethic of dealing with anger in the right way, do you think that would be noticed in our society? Of course it would. What a witness it would be to the miraculous power of the gospel that would be to those who live in hostility, in anger, and in strife out there. By now, I have no doubt that some of you have created a list in your minds of those you need to speak to. Let me encourage you, don't ignore that prompting of the Spirit. Don't put it off and forget about it. Reach out and restore those relationships as soon as possible. And if you have challenges with anger today, please don't think that I'm underestimating the power that that has over you, or the implication of past hurts and challenges in your life that have added to it. In no way am I minimizing those challenges. I understand firsthand how our past can affect the things that we now deal with. But my encouragement is that there is hope for the angry. The power of the gospel will not leave you there. You're not helpless. You have the Spirit of God living in you and working in you. So focus on receiving Jesus' forgiveness, receiving his love, receiving his mercy to you. And then demonstrate that to others in thankfulness. Practice these virtues every moment of every day. When you're in the car and the rage begins to surge within you because of what's going on around you, use that as an opportunity to reflect upon what Christ has done for you, to not allow yourself to become angry, but to be patient, to wait with the Lord to see how he might even use that moment in your life to grow you in grace. Seek the Lord's help in your fellowship with him. Watch him transform you by the power of the gospel. He will. That's his promise for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness at the cross. And Lord, we fail in this kingdom ethic often, some more than others. And Father, we need your help. We need the empowering of your Holy Spirit to change us, to conform us more into the image of your Son, to reflect his humility, his meekness, his love, his mercy as we interact with one another. And Lord, as we do that, would you use that as a testimony to the watching world, those that are hurting, those that have been victims of anger, those who are angry themselves. Lord, would you use our testimony of our love for one another, of our unity, to bring many to yourself and to show them a better way, a new ethic, the ethic of the kingdom of heaven, of which we're citizens by your grace. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.